Okay, for our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be turning to the book of 2 Timothy. Just give me a few moments here to get myself ready. 2 Timothy, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so our passage for this morning is going to be verses 5 through 8. So we're just going to be covering verses 5 through 8. But I want to read just for context, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So if you want to stand with me and let's read God's word together. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is God's word, and you may be seated. So this is a glorious passage the Apostle Paul has given to us. It's really some of his final words that he is giving to Timothy, the one that he has there in Ephesus. And really, what are you going to say for your final words? What are your last words going to be? So I'm not going to go through this and labor through this because it would be tedious. But I just, for curiosity's sake, went and Googled, because you can Google anything, and I Googled people's last words. And it's just interesting what people will say, their last comments, their last words. Some of them embarrassing. Some of them, you know, can be posted somewhere because they're quite amazing. But here we have, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is God's word, his truth to us, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, his final words that he is giving to Timothy. And we want to look especially at the exhortation, really beginning in verse 5, where it says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So Paul is giving this exhortation to Timothy because he wants to really to exhort Timothy, to really help him understand and better comprehend what his ministry is, what is his ministry is going to be about. Paul's aim is that his life and ministry would be a committed ministry, would be one that is sober-minded, one that is endures suffering, that does the work of evangelist, where he is fulfilling this ministry. He is encouraging him to look and to do his ministry with the anticipation and ultimately with hope. And this hope that Paul is giving him is the hope that the Apostle Paul himself has. And so we have just an encouraging statement here about an everlasting hope that Paul gives to Timothy. So beginning in verse 5, Paul again says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." This is a fourfold exhortation, and Paul is saying these things to, again, form Timothy's aim in his ministry. And so he says, be sober-minded. What does it mean to be sober-minded? It means to be calm, collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. I really like the way that one writer puts it. He says, be sober, literally don't be drunk. When people get intoxicated with the latest winds of false doctrine, you're the designated driver. Keep your head about you and can you continue preaching the truth. In other words, be sober-minded because look at what people are doing. He's telling Timothy to be to preach the word in season and out of season, because people have itching ears. They're putting up and false teachers. They're listening to false teachers. They're giving themselves to false doctrine. That's the context that is here. For a time is coming when people will be not endure sound doctrine and sound teaching, but have itching ears, will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So as for you, Timothy, be sober-minded. Be faithful to preach the word in season and out of season, because people are going to have itching ears. And it's tempting. It's a very tempting thing to not be sober-minded when there is money that is involved in preaching. And there's, especially if you're on TV, or there's a lot of temptations to not be faithful to the word of God, especially in it seems like in our day. Of course, it was in Paul's day when he is writing this to Timothy. The culture is as alluring to Timothy as it is to us. It does call forward. There was a TV preacher. I think my daughter and my mom were listening to them, and it was just interesting. My daughter said, "So, Dad, should your mom be listening to this TV preacher?" And said, "Well, probably not. He's got a couple of million-dollar homes, and it's probably not the best one we could list. There are some good TV pastors on TV. They're just few and far between. It's just hard to find the right ones." But you need Paul's exhortation to Timothy is to be sober-minded, because people are looking for more sensational. People are looking for success, and success can be in large numbers. But be sober-minded about your ministry. Do not fall into this temptation. The second exhortation here is to endure suffering. The work of ministry that Timothy is involved in is going to involve suffering. This can be suffering in the context of a local ministry. It can be in the context of just living within a fallen world where Satan is active and he is involved. That suffering is something that is there. And this is not, Paul is not saying to Timothy, "Hey, go out and try to find some suffering." He's not saying here, "Go and how much suffering can you experience?" He's saying to him, be ready for hardship. Be ready for tribulation. And when this hardship comes, when this tribulation comes, endure it with perseverance. Have a persevering faith. Stand, be steadfast. Be strong. Endure this suffering. And Paul has already told him what to expect. And to be a faithful in the ministry of God's word, be faithful to the gospel, may mean that there are people who, it does mean that there are people who do not want to hear that gospel. The gospel message is something that is not, I find over and over again, it's not a message that people want to hear. People don't want to talk about hell and judgment and that their need for Christ. They don't want to hear the good news about Christ. And that, well, my loved ones don't know Christ. How can I believe if they're going to be lost? I mean, they're just the way that people reason and think about this. There's a real hostility that can be there for the God to the gospel. It's very easy to preach your best life now. I mean, that's a very easy message to to preach. But you're certainly not going to endure hardship by preaching that message. And Timothy is to be a faithful minister in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry is to be centered on the gospel. And as a result, he's to endure the hardship that may be coming his way with being steadfast. Paul's third exhortation to Timothy is to do the work of an evangelist. There's much discussion on this word that is used here. We find it used three times in the New Testament, in Acts 21, verse 8, Ephesians 4, 11, and then also in our current text here. Large volumes of books have been written about this term that Paul uses here. And we in our day, we often, when we think of an evangelist, we will think of an evangelist like Billy Graham. Billy Graham, the evangelist. An evangelist is somebody that goes into cities and they preach to large crowds. I mean, that's what Billy Graham did, and we consider him an evangelist. We see from the, and that's neither here nor there, except to say that in the New Testament, in these three cases, at least in, especially in the Ephesians 4 passage, where we have it very clearly said that, that God gives some to be, actually, let's just turn there to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. And I'll stop there, although this is a beautiful context, but I don't want to preach a sermon inside of a sermon here. But just to say that this is the gifting that the Lord has given to us as a church. He has given apostles, he's given prophets, he's given evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. And this is the Lord's gifting. When Christ ascended on high, he has gifted his church by his Holy Spirit. And one of these gifts that the Lord has given is that of evangelists. Apostles and prophets are those who receive the revelation from God. An apostle, I mean, we have the writings of God's word that is inspired by God through the pens of the apostles. And prophets also would speak forth the word of God in the New Testament. Evangelists and the teachers and pastors are those who proclaim and instruct God's word that is given. So Timothy is one who is to preach the word, to be faithful in season and out of season to do that. As an evangelist, there is a faithful ministry that he has to the word of God that is already given to him. So all that to say is the title evangelist is really a gift of the Lord in the New Testament. An evangelist may be somebody who comes to starts a church or maybe founding a church and preaches a gospel in the community and establishes a church. William MacDonald has this to say about evangelists. He says, there is some difference of opinion as to the expression to do the work of an evangelist. Some think that Timothy actually was an evangelist and that here Paul was simply telling him to carry out this ministry. Others think that Timothy did not have the gift of evangelism, being perhaps a pastor or teacher. But that is that this should not prevent him from preaching the gospel as occasion arose. It seems likely that Timothy actually was an evangelist and that Paul's words are simply an encouragement for him to be all that an evangelist should be. And so an evangelist, I mean, based on the word itself, he's faithful to a gospel ministry. And again, Paul has Timothy here in the church at Ephesus to do this work. And Paul's exhortation is to do the work of an evangelist, be faithful to this ministry, this gifting that God has given. And so he continues by saying, fulfill your ministry. In other words, discharge all your duties, do it to the full. This is the work that God has called you to. And so Paul's exhortation is to fulfill his ministry. You know, it's very easy to say that the grass is always greener on the other side, and it always can be. For somebody who's involved in a gospel ministry, it can be very easy to want to go to greener pasture. But Paul is saying here, don't bail on the ministry that God has given. This is a ministry that the Lord had given to Timothy. Don't bail on it. Fulfill this ministry. It's a difficult work. You're going to be enduring, you're going to be under hardship and persecution. But endure that and fulfill this work of ministry that God has given. So this is the exhortation to Timothy and the work that he is called to here at the church at Ephesus. There's certainly application for us as well, that there is an application for us to be faithful to God's word, to be sober-minded ourselves, to be enduring hardship, to stand fast, to do the work that God has given to us to do. God has gifted his church. He has given each of the members of his church to fulfill that work that God has given to us, and to fulfill that ministry, to do that ministry, and to do all that God has given us to do, to be obedient children, serving the Lord in the context of his church body, in the context of the local church. So Paul continues his exhortation here, and really it's encouragement to Timothy, and it's in relationship to where Paul is at in his life. He continues by saying in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come." So here in this verse here, Paul is encouraging Timothy to persevere in ministry, and Paul is now going to describe his own circumstance. And so it's really in a very real way, it's like what Paul is doing here is he is passing the baton to Timothy. And so he says here, it's interesting, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." What is Paul saying here when he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering"? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 29, verses 40 through 41. And I'll read the passage. "And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of hin of beaten oil and a fourth of hin of wine for a drink offering. And then through 41, "The other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord." So here we have in the Old Testament context, first of all, let me just define a hin. A hin, according to my footnote in my Bible here, is about 4 quarts or 3.5 liters. It's a measurement that is given here. But the image of red wine splashing down at the altar became an operative metaphor. And Paul is, I think he is taking this metaphor that is used in this Old Testament context, and he's applying it here in regards to his life. It's interesting that Paul uses the exact same reference here in the book of Philippians, where he says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." There in the Philippians, because of just the time frame the Philippians was written, Paul, it was his going was, it was more of a hypothetical. But here Paul is about to die. He is about to be executed shortly after this, although not immediately, because he does later on here reference Timothy getting the parchments for him, joining him in bringing the parchments and the books. So Paul is telling us that his situation of his own going, his soon departure, and that Paul is about to die. He's about to be executed for the faith. And Paul is giving Timothy an example. And so Paul is reminding Timothy that the whole of life is to live your life as a living sacrifice. And even now, his life is being poured out as a drink offering, as the time of departure has come. Paul's entire life has been poured out for the gospel and for the work of Christ, and now he is going on to his final departure. His departure has come. It's interesting the way that the scriptures speak of this here. It says, "And the time of my departure has come." The Bible never speaks of death as a cessation of existence, but rather as a separation of the soul from the body. It is a departure. That when we die, I know that most people, an atheist for example, would believe that all that there is just the material world, and that when we die that we cease to exist. But that is not the observation of the New Testament. It's not what the Word of God teaches. And so Paul, in very clear language, he speaks of death as his departure has come. The time of his departure has come. Kent Hughes here, and I believe he's quoting Barclay, says the word translated departure is used in Greek literature to describe the loosing of a ship from its moorings, or a soldier loosing the stakes of his tent. It pictures a ship lifting an anchor, tossing off ropes, and rising on the side of the winds can carry her to sea. The word radiates sweet, triumphant continuance. And as Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5:6-9, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So that we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. In other words, if you have a view of death as a departure, that death is really going to be in the presence of the Lord, how do we live our lives? How are our lives lived differently? We live in anticipation, knowing that to depart from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is much, much greater. For Timothy and for all of us, we need to keep Paul's example here before us. Paul's present circumstance involves his impending departure. But until that day that we depart from this body, we are to live before the Lord, serving the Lord, always make it our aim to please the Lord. We continue in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul says here he has fought the good fight, he has finished the race, and he has kept the faith. Paul is looking over his life as a follower of Christ. And many people may look at Paul's life as a waste of time. I mean, Paul is a gifted individual. He was skilled. What was he doing? Serving in this way that he has served. But it is never a waste. It is never a wasted life to live your life for the Lord. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Because we have an everlasting hope for him. Living our life for Christ is a joyful thing for us to be involved in. It is a glorious thing. And so Paul could look at his past in Christ and say with confidence that he has fought the good fight. And he's not implying here that he didn't make mistakes or there weren't discouragements or that he didn't even sin as a follower of Christ. But he can look overall and say that he has fought the good fight. He has kept the faith. And notice that the context here is that he says, I have finished the race. He's been running a race. And it's a picture that we have here is not a 100-meter dash. I know that I had an occasion in the sixth grade to be in track. And the Lord did not create me to be a runner. And so I did not sign up for the 100-meter dash. I did a marathon. I had to pass a baton. I had to run all the way around the track. It was just a sad occasion for me. But the Christian life really is a marathon. It really is about endurance. It is about enduring hardship. It is about being sober-minded. It is fighting the good fight. It is a long marathon. And Paul may very well have in mind the marathon that would have been run in his day during the Greeks, which was founded in Greece and Persia in 490 BC. And the story is about a Greek soldier who ran a distance from Athens, from somewhere. It was about 21 to 25 miles, and he died when he arrived there. So, I mean, in other words, it's a long race. A marathon is long. And so we're not to look at the Christian life is something that is fast food, that we're here. It's just something that's just going to happen, and it's overnight. It's about, you know, a one-time experience. The Christian life is about enduring. It's about persevering. The Calvinists, I think, say it right. It's the perseverance of the saints. We're really called to persevere in the faith, to continue to run the race, and have our eyes fixed upon Christ, looking to him, to persevere in this faith. And Paul can say this here, that he has fought the good fight. He has run the race. It's a race that he has run faithfully. In verse 8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul is now looking to that future day. He has great confidence. You know, when we look to that, the day of our departure, the day of our passing, it's something we often put off in the distance. It's something that is down the road. But the truth of the matter is that everyone that's in this room, including myself, we may see the Lord in the next year, the next 5 years, the next 10 years, 25 years. We don't know the day of when we are going to pass away, but there is going to be a day that we're going to stand before the Lord. And it's something we can fear and we can dread. I mean, we put off death. We do things to put off death. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. You know, we should diet or whatever the things that we should do, because it is in the Lord's timing. But it is something that is going to happen. And so the prevailing emotion that we might have might be fear and dread to stand before the Lord. That really is not the case for the believer. It's not the case in Paul's case here when he speaks about his departure. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The day of our departure really, truly is a glorious day. We are going to stand before the one who is the righteous judge over heaven and earth. But he is also the righteous judge who has said, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He is the one who took the punishment upon himself on the cross for our sins. He is the one that bore the penalty that we deserved. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's judgment. But Christ has bore that punishment for us. And God, by God's free gift, salvation is God's free gift that he has given to us, not by any merit of our own. I'll tell you, if I was thinking that I had to merit salvation, that it was something that I had to do, we would never sleep at night. We would never be able to rest. But our salvation and our hope and our confidence rest solely and completely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. We've been declared righteous by a holy God on account of Christ, that we have an everlasting hope, so that day of our departure is not a day that is to be dreaded, but it is a day that we look for, that we long for, be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And that is a glorious day to be with the Lord. It is difficult to interpret what Paul means by crown of righteousness here in this passage. Is this a special reward that Paul is speaking of here that applies to some believers, especially the righteous who live righteous lives, and not to all? Or is this a reward of eternal righteousness given to all believers who have already been justified by faith? So two possible views here. In favor of the view that it is a special reward, that is the word crown here, refers to a wreath that is given to the victor in the games. Not all receive this crown, but only those who won. So you could take, for example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one received the prize? So run that you may obtain it." I don't think that's exactly what Paul is saying that not all believers receive a crown here. I think there's an emphasis here to run the race as one who is going to receive the prize, and rather run it with strength and all your might. So according to this view, the Bible does teach us salvation is a free great gift, and God will reward us on the basis of our service of him. And these rewards will differ among believers. And so that, I think, is the idea that possibly this is what Paul's referring to. But in favor of the other view, the second view, that this is a crown of righteousness that is given to all believers, really is the very context that is here. Paul says that I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. So he's going to reward me on that day. But then he also goes on to say that day, and not only to me also, but to all who have loved his appearing. So in other words, it would be this crown of righteousness is referring to a crown that is given to all believers, all who long to see him. And so perhaps what Paul is simply meaning here is that though a earthly judge, and the evil judge would have been Nero at the time, had wrongly condemned him, he knew that the righteous judge would vindicate him when he stood before him. And so this is the time, this is what Paul is saying here. This is something that all of us as believers anticipate. We long for that day when we'll be before him in his presence. And this is the third time that Paul has used that day in this letter. He clearly has lived in view of that day when he would stand before Christ. And we should also live our lives with the fact that we will stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, on that day. That it should motivate us to live our lives for him in the present. So how are we living our lives? And though the world may be going to hell in a handbasket, we are called to live soberly, to live righteously. We're called to live for the glory of God, to live in anticipation for this final day. We are those who are redeemed, saved by God's precious blood, Christ's precious blood. We're called to live and serve him. So how do we live? We need to live in anticipation for that final day, to run the race, to hold fast to the faith. Paul is an example to all of us. And may by God's grace we follow this example. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the everlasting hope that we have. This hope is what motivates us even today to live for you, to serve you, not to gain merit, not to earn something special, Lord, but because you have saved us. What a great blessing to be saved. And because we know that we are going to be in your presence throughout all eternity, may we live for you today. May we be sober-minded. May we fulfill the work of ministry that you have given to us. May we endure hard suffering and fulfill the ministry you have given. We thank you for this time of worship today. Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts here in a few moments as we partake in communion. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.